For those who know me well, this is no surprise. But when it comes to certain decisions, especially decisions in the realm of finances, I choose to use the word deliberative in my purchase decisions. Others might choose to use the word indecisive. If I am making a large purchase, like maybe a vehicle or a house, maybe something even as small as a television, and I don't know where Kevin is, but I do not need him to chime in at this point. But if I'm making a large decision about something I'm going to purchase, I am going to think about it for quite some time. Some of you have witnessed this firsthand. I'm not an impulsive spender at all. I like to think through the options that are available. I like to consider all the alternatives and try to make a decision that I will not regret. Today we are going to be talking a little bit about decision making. Decision making not when it comes to the goods that we purchase, but decision making when it comes to matters of faith. And I think we understand that at least on some level, the Christian faith is about decision making. It is about not only a decision, but ongoing decisions that we make throughout our lives. It's about decision making. It is not something that is proven. It is not something that is provable in any scientific sense. Faith in Christ and a trust, the ability to trust in His way of life, is a series of decisions that we make. The question, though, that we may need to ask ourselves is, how do we get to the place where we are willing to make those decisions? How do we get to the place where we are willing and able to sort of take that leap of faith? And then a follow-up question may be, how do we encourage others to do the same in a way that is compelling and in a way that is productive? These are some of the questions I want to explore this morning. And to explore them, I want to read the beginning part of today's text, which comes from Joshua chapter 24. We're going to read the first few verses of this chapter, and then we're going to skip down about 10 verses and read a section there. But beginning in verse 1, we read this. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the Euphrates and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants." We'll pause there and then we'll skip down about 10 verses in just a moment. But throughout the summer months and much of the fall so far, we have spent quite a bit of time working our way through sections of the Pentateuch, so the first five books of our Bible. And we have been reading the story of the call of Abraham. The call of Abraham to follow Yahweh into the unknown, into a place where Yahweh was going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. And as we've followed this story over the course of generations, we've seen that their willingness to follow Yahweh into the unknown eventually lands them in a place of slavery in Egypt. We've talked about some of the realities they existed with during that season. We read about their deliverance from that bondage and their subsequent wandering in the wilderness. And now, as we've reached this point in the story, they have finally reached the land that was promised so long ago. So we are moving ahead today out of the Pentateuch, and we are beginning to look at a section in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, if you're unfamiliar with it, it narrates some of the violent details associated with the occupation of this new land, because the promised land into which they are going was not uninhabited. There were people living there, and so if they are going to take possession of that land, some bloodshed will occur. Now, we aren't going to read today any of the dramatic war stories that we find in Joshua, but we do find here another dramatic part in this story in another sense. So we've moved from the promises made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis to now the people entering into the land and figuring out what life in this new land is going to look like. The promised land, this permanent dwelling that they have finally reached, this land that they are promised would be a place of untold blessing, a land that is flowing with milk and honey. But untold blessing is not the only reality that the promised land represented. If you remember back to some of Moses' words, Moses also indicates that in addition to being a place of blessing, this new land, the promised land, would also be a place that it was at least possible that it would represent a great danger for the people. So it was a place of blessing, but it was potentially also a place of great danger. And some of that danger was actually intricately connected to the blessing of the land. So what on one hand was blessing for the people, if you flip that over, on the other side, it was a great challenge for the people. Because what if the abundance, what if the blessing of this new land caused the people to forget the nature and character of their God? What if it caused them to forget the life that Yahweh had called them to? Or what if they get into this new land and they decide, well, the people that we have fought and expelled from this land, we actually find their gods kind of attractive, and we think we're going to serve and begin worshiping those gods. So for Israel, entering into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the good of the land also presented potential challenges. Now, I think if we slow down, there's an important lesson for us in this simple idea, and that is that good situations, positive life circumstances that we find ourselves in are never free of temptation, never free of challenge and trials. The reality is that following God's direction and remaining faithful to Him is never free of potential disaster. I think almost every season or every place in life that we find ourselves in is sort of this crazy mix between unbelievably good and even the sense of God's favor in that season, and simultaneously place of despair, a place where tragedy is crouching nearby, threatening to steal joy and peace. Do you know what I'm saying? I'm really not trying to be a negative Nigel. Well, I don't know, what's another male name that starts with N? It's negative Nancy, but not trying to be a negative Nigel. I don't know where that came from. But we are often, I think, tempted to assume that if this one detail in my life could change, things would be great. Following God, remaining faithful to God would be no problem at all if this one detail would change. Things would be perfect. I wouldn't have any difficulty. Everything would be right in the world if, maybe it's expressed in a thought like this, if I could just find a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or if I could just find a spouse, or maybe the other end of that conversation, if I could just get out of this unhealthy relationship, or if I could just get a job that pays this amount of money, or get into that new house or into that new car, if I could get into that school or that program or move out of this city and move to a city that is much more appealing to me. If that one small detail in my life could change, my life would be perfect and I would be able to remain faithful to God. And I just want to say that that is an illusion. Because the new season is always going to have new challenges. It is always going to have new temptations that will make life difficult and will make faithfulness to God difficult. So as people of faith, our goal is not to change those individual details of our lives with the hope of finally finding tranquility, but rather our desire is to find peace in every situation in life and pursue faithfulness today with life as it is today, whether we are in a trying season or a season of abundance and serenity. Because the reality is, despite the details of the present, I can be faithful today. And one unpleasant circumstance changing isn't necessarily going to impact in a positive way my ability to remain faithful, because there are always new trials and there are always new temptations. So advancing out of one stage in life and into another doesn't dissolve of those realities. So our goal is to get to the place where we can remain faithful today, even if our world feels chaotic, because there are going to be aspects of the world 10 years down the road that feel chaotic. And if we can't remain faithful today in the midst of the chaos, when things improve, but there's still some chaos, we're probably not going to be able to remain faithful then. Let's continue reading. We're jumping down to verse 14 now. He says, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Now, this is probably the most popular part of the book of Joshua, specifically the two statements that we have just read. First, choose this day whom you will serve, and then it's followed by the declaration, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So inhabiting the promised land and preparing to figure out what life was going to look like in this new season of life for Israel, Joshua recognizes that it is time once again for a decision to be made by the people about their identity. A decision is to be made once again about their identity. And I really think this is one of the reasons that the common tendency to limit our understanding of faith in Christ to a single moment in our lives is incomplete at best. To limit our faith to maybe a moment in a youth camp when we were a teenager where we responded to an altar call, that's important and that's good, but that is not a complete picture of the faith we are a part of. Because the reality for Israel back then, the reality for the church now, and I think the reality for you and I today, is that we have to make that decision, not once, not twice, but we make that decision time and time again. What is my identity? And am I living into that identity, or have I traded that in favor of worshiping other gods? So Joshua says to the people here who are a people that have followed Yahweh for years, he says, look, this is who you are. This is what our God has done in the past, and this is the direction that he is now leading us into the future. This is who we are. Are you in or are you out? I know you've answered that question previously, but it's time to answer it again. Is this the direction you want your life to continue moving in? Or at this point in life, do you want to turn aside and worship the God of the Amorites? Well, we see their response in verse 16. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our parents up out of Egypt, from that land of slavery, and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. So the decision here is left for the people to make. Joshua, as their leader, is not going to make that decision for them because, well, he can't make that decision for them. That's not how any of this works. He presents the options to the people, and they hear the options, and they say, yeah, look, we are on board. We want to continue serving Yahweh. He is our God. Joshua responds then to that declaration with a little bit of a warning. He says, that's great. I'm happy that that's the decision you want to make, but don't make these decisions lightly. Don't make these decisions in haste. Don't just make a confession with your mouth if your heart is not in it. Because this is a serious matter that needs to be thought through. Because committing to Yahweh, for you and I, committing to Jesus Christ, is a serious endeavor. It's not just a way to escape hell, but it is a lifestyle that we are committing to, a desire to follow Jesus into the unknown. And that's a challenging call. I think one of the great travesties of contemporary evangelicalism is that often we want people to make this decision so badly that we discourage any further thought. You don't need to think about it. You've thought about it enough already. Just make a decision. Just believe already. And as we will discuss in a moment, you know, a call to action and a call to a decision is important, but this is not the sort of decision that we should enter into glibly or enter into in a superficial way where we are confessing with our mouths, but our hearts are far from Christ. Because this is a life commitment that encroaches upon every area of our lives. This is a life decision that changes our very identity. And so I do think there's a necessity for us to count the cost. So back in the story in Joshua, God has given the people of Israel this land. A land that was long hoped for and promised. And then God gives the people the law, which would guide their lives in this new land. He gives them commandments that would help them establish an equitable and a just and a God-honoring society in that land. But the reality is, even though they have these commandments that should guide them into justice, there is always a decision to be made. Because that is not the type of life that is forced on anybody. There are always other gods to worship. For you and I, there are always other things that we can elevate to that place of supremacy in our lives. For Israel, there was always a decision to be made because God was not forcing the Israelites into this covenantal relationship, but rather he is inviting them to live in accordance with their calling and the purpose for which he had set them apart. Now, our situation is obviously very different for a couple of reasons. We are not entering into a new geographical location or a new territory after years of slavery and after wandering around in the wilderness for a generation with no home at all. But despite these apparent differences in our situation, I still think this is a text that is incredibly challenging and prophetic even for us today, because it is a text that continues to invite those who read it to make a decision. Joshua invites the people to make a decision related to the question of who will you serve? And I think we are faced with the same decision today. And not only are we faced with that same decision today, but after we make it today, we're going to be faced with that decision tomorrow and next week. And in 5 years, we will face that decision every day. Now, if this process of decision-making when it comes to matters of faith is something that we need to get to, accustomed to, I think it's important that we understand this in a healthy way, especially if we get to the place where we want to invite others into this life. Because there is an unhealthy, there is an unhelpful way to think about making a decision to serve Christ and to follow him. There's an unhealthy way to go about deciding to follow Jesus in a way that affects every area of life. Now, I'm a pastor, obviously. But obviously, because I'm a pastor, I think, I do genuinely believe that this is the most important decision that we will make in our life, because this decision affects every aspect of who we are. It impacts everything we do. It impacts everything we think and how we relate to other people. And in addition, for me personally, in addition to responding to this invitation myself, I also want to spend my life inviting others to consider these questions and encouraging them to move towards a decision in this regard. But again, we have to think carefully through this. We have to think through what that means and what it looks like. Because there is a healthy way for us to reach a place where we are ready to make a decision. There's a healthy way for us to invite others into that place where a decision is made in regard to their spirituality. But there are also unhealthy ways to go about that invitation. And I think if we want to move in the direction of a healthy understanding of decision-making when it comes to our spirituality, we must first begin with the commitment and the understanding that life is a journey. It seems so simple, but I think we have to begin there. Life is a journey. Everybody is on a journey, and each journey is unique. And if each journey is unique, then there is no right way, and there's not even necessarily always a right time to invite a decision. Every individual and every situation is different and must be treated as such. So maybe an example of an unhealthy way to go about this decision making is something that has often been used, but it is to use maybe the threat or a fear of hell as a motivator. You may have experienced this at some point in your life, and if you have, I'm sorry, but it will go like this, something along these lines. I've actually heard this used, but if you leave today, you get in your car and have a car accident, which if you begin a conversation like that, just stop. Don't move forward. Just stop talking. But you may have heard that. If you get in a car accident, and if unfortunately you die in that car accident, and you have not repeated this prayer after me, you're going to hell. I think most of us would agree that that is harmful. That is an unhealthy way to go about decision-making when it comes to issues of faith. Because we cannot force, even if it's using fear to try to force that decision, we cannot force people to follow Christ. That's not how Jesus taught discipleship. It's not how he taught that any of this worked. And I think our experience may show that that is unproductive as well. So maybe we could think of the process of raising children. If you have children, you cannot force your children to accept your faith. Or if you don't have children, you cannot force friends or family members into the faith. It just does not work. And I think Joshua, in some sense, is dealing with something similar here. He informs the community that has gathered around him that together with he and his household, they have chosen to serve Yahweh. That is going to be the thing that defined their life and defined their family. But he understands that other choices are available. And he leaves that door open because faith in Christ must be a decision that is made by an individual. Faith in Yahweh for Joshua was the same. Faith in Christ for us must be a decision made by an individual. And so we don't seek to force the faith on anybody. We just don't do it. But we do want to create environments that might foster faith. So we do not force faith, but we do want to create environments that might foster faith. So Joshua presents the dilemma to the people, or brings up this decision. He says, choose this day who you will serve. And then he leads by example. He says, whatever you choose, that's fine. That's your business. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So thinking about decision-making for Christ, we have these commitments that we bring to the conversation, and understanding that everybody is on a journey and each journey is unique. And I think our secondary commitment must be that we want to help tear down any hurdles that might prevent somebody from making a decision for Christ. We want to remove those hurdles out of the path so that there is as least resistance to that decision as possible. I think Anne Lamott, the author Anne Lamott, provided a helpful idea in this, the idea of removing hurdles. A little book she wrote called Some Assembly Required. And in that book, she's talking about the heavy burden that we often have to bear when we are faced with this overwhelming, constant barrage of information, ideas, opinions. And you might, if you're a new parent, you're probably going to face this, where everybody knows exactly how you should raise your child, and they know the medical decisions you should make for your child, and they know what kind of clothes you should put on your child. All of these opinions and ideas that we are inundated with, and it can feel overwhelming. And life is difficult enough without having to sort of navigate all of that. And at one point in the book, she says this. I think it's helpful. She said, life is already an obstacle course. It's already an obstacle course. And when you're adding your own impediments, thinking they're helping, you really crazy it up. You make it harder to even just cross the room. And then I love what she says at the end of that. She says, you should not bring more items and hurdles to the obstacle course. You should not bring more items and hurdles to the obstacle course. When we think about inviting others to make a decision for Christ, I think this is one of our main goals. We don't want to bring additional obstacles into the course. And I think it's easy to do this with children, and we must be aware of it as we are raising children, but it doesn't just relate to raising children. Just in our interactions with anybody, this is something we need to avoid as much as possible, because a lot of times we can put even religious obstacles in the paths people are walking. Whether those are intellectual obstacles or maybe an unwillingness on our part to wrestle with complicated issues, and instead we insist on easy and neat and tidy answers, that can become a hurdle that prevents somebody from making a decision. Or at the other end of things, maybe it's not putting all of these religious obstacles in the paths, but maybe the obstacle that we're bringing into the course is simply an unwillingness, especially in regard to children, an unwillingness to raise children in the knowledge and love of our Lord. So we could go in one extreme or the other, and both can be damaging. And obviously, we can't force children to love and serve Christ. And even if you could effectively do that, I don't know that it would be wise, because Jesus himself doesn't force that on others, but rather invites it. And I've seen this in my family. I've seen it in the families of others. But parents can raise a set of siblings in a similar environment with a similar approach to Christian discipleship and similar discipline, and those children can choose drastically different paths in life. So the environments that we create, even in our homes, are in no way a foolproof path to a Christian life for children. And we've all heard that proverb that says, well, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. I don't know if there's any other sentence in our scripture that has done more to bring guilt and shame into the hearts and minds of parents. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to release that shame. That proverb, this is Hebrew wisdom literature. It's a general principle. It's wise and it's a good approach. And generally speaking, if you train up a child in the way they should go, they won't depart from it, but it's not always the case. It does not guarantee results. Providing godly and training and teaching people to love and serve Christ is not always going to be effective. So in this instance, I'm speaking specifically to those who are maybe a little bit older, and you have children that have chosen a path that is different than the one you would have chosen for them. If you feel guilt and shame for that, I would encourage you to release that. You may have done everything you could and done everything to the best of your ability, and kids are still left with a decision to make. It's not your responsibility to make that decision for them. You can't make that decision for them. All you can do is do the best you can and pray that your training, raising up your children in the way they should go, that one day that would be fruitful. But it's not your job to make that decision for them. You can't. So I just want to encourage those who are older that maybe dealing with guilt and shame over that. I would encourage you to release that. Now, while we cannot force a decision, while we cannot force a commitment or a life of service to Christ on others, I do think we have a responsibility as people of faith to try to remove hurdles. Or at the very least, to try not to bring additional and unnecessary hurdles into the course. We have a responsibility to try to nurture a love for God, even in our children, to share the great story that we are a part of and to immerse them in that story and even extend an invitation to them when they have reached an appropriate age, an invitation into the story and into this way of life. And I think our houses, the communities that we create in our homes and even in this building here, the environments we create, I think should be safe places for questions and conversation. A place where defenses are down and a place where those hurdles, where they exist, are delicately lowered or at least faced honestly. So here are some practical ways that we might create environments in our homes that make a life of service to our Lord a little more accessible. And I think this applies for those who are raising children, but I think it also applies across the board. How do we create an environment in our homes in general? How do we create an environment in our communities of faith that make a commitment to Christ accessible? Here are some practical ways. This list is by no means exhaustive. I would encourage you to think through your own homes and consider how you might do that if you're raising children. Maybe it's going to look something like this. Routinely pray together. These are very simple steps. Routinely pray together. Express gratitude, even over the small things. Serve together. Sing songs together. Put your phone down and have a conversation. Our responsibility, each of us, is to intentionally think about what this looks like in our homes, in our group of friends, in our families. Now, obviously, for those who have children or those who hope to have children, as a church, it is not our place, it is not our job to tell you how to raise your children. It isn't our place to decide what is the best form of discipline. It's not our place to tell you how to best disciple your child into Christ-likeness. My main contention today is that at some point, children are going to be in a place where a decision is to be made about who they will spend their lives serving. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, have we done or are we doing the legwork necessary to help remove obstacles and keep from creating new obstacles that would prevent faith or keep folks from making faithfulness possible? And I don't think children are ever too young to begin asking these questions. Discipleship and worship in the home and service in the church and world, those things don't have to be exact replicas from home to home. But we do need to think through, seriously consider the implications of the environments we have created in our homes, and consider whether those environments are going to aid in the spiritual lives of those in our families, or whether those environments will destroy the possibility for faith. Kevin, Audra, and Olivia, if you guys want to come up. Austin, if you want to join me too. And I do think this conversation probably needs to be tempered with the understanding that however we approach this, a desire to create an environment that would foster faith, however we approach it, we can have the best laid plans, and there's still going to be some failure. It's not going to be perfect. But we ask ourselves, how can I help create environments that are conducive to others making a decision to follow Jesus? And this isn't just a challenge for those who have families or those who are married or those who have children, but how can we create homes in general? How can we be people who invite others with our lives and with our words to follow Jesus? So maybe the question you could ask is, am I setting a precedent for this type of environment creation in my home? Am I helping lead my home, or am I helping lead my group of friends to pursue Jesus in a deep way? How can I work at inviting people to make a decision about Christ through the way I live and through the words I speak? And when is it appropriate to take that step and invite a decision? This morning, we are going to celebrate the Eucharist together. We are responding to the ongoing invitation of Christ to each of us, to himself. We invite you to come to Christ if you've made this decision 100 times. Maybe you've never made that decision. We invite you. If you've never made that decision, but you're interested in it, we invite you to participate in this sacrament with us. And I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. If that's you, you're interested in making a decision to follow Christ with everything you are, after we participate in communion, I'd love to meet you in the back and talk with you and pray more with you. Let's pray as we prepare to come to the table. Jesus, this morning we are grateful for your life and your love, a love that was not limited to the times when you walked on this earth, but a love that continues for each of us to this day. And an invitation to yourself that continues. This morning, Jesus, in our unique circumstances and on our unique journeys, we make the decision yet again to follow you into the unknown.